In the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. O Lord, make us worthy to pray with all thanksgiving. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let us give thanks to the beneficent and merciful God, the Father of our Lord, God and Savior, Jesus Christ, for he has covered us, helped us, guarded us, accepted us to himself, spared us, supported us, and brought us to this hour. Let us also ask him to guard us in all peace, his holy day, and all the days of our life, the Pontecrator, the Lord our God. O Master, Lord God, the Pontecrator, the Father of our Lord, God and Savior, Jesus Christ, we thank you for everything, concerning everything, and in everything. For you have covered us, helped us, guarded us, accepted us to yourself, spared us, supported us, and brought us to this hour. Therefore, we ask and entreat your goodness, lover of mankind, grant us to complete this holy day and all the days of our life in all peace with your fear, all envy, all temptation, all the work of Satan, the counsel of wicked men and rising up of enemies, hidden and manifest, take them away from us and from all your people and from this holy place that is yours. For those things which are good and profitable do provide for us, for to you have given us the authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and upon all power of the enemy. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. By the grace, compassion, and love of mankind, of your only begotten Son, our Lord God and Savior, Jesus Christ, through whom the glory, the honor, the dominion, and adoration are due unto you, with him and the Holy Spirit, the life-giver, who is of one essence with you, now and at all times, and to the ages of all ages. Amen. Have mercy upon me, God, according to your great mercy, and according to the multitude of your compassion, blot out my iniquity. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious of my iniquity and my sins at all times before me. Against you only have I sinned and done evil before you, that I might be just in your sayings and might overcome when you judge. For behold, I was conceived in iniquities and sins my mother conceived me. Behold, you have loved the truth, you have manifested to me the hidden and unrevealed things of your wisdom. You shall sprinkle me with your hyssop, and I shall be purified. You shall wash me, and I shall be made whiter than snow. You shall make me hear gladness and joy, the humble bones shall rejoice. Turn away your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew right spirit within my inward parts. Do not cast me away from your face, and remove your Holy Spirit from me. Give me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with the right spirit. I shall teach transgressors your ways, and ungodliness shall turn to you. Deliver me from blood of God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall rejoice in righteousness. O Lord, you shall open my lips, and my mouth shall declare your praise. If you desired sacrifice, I would have given it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God is a broken spirit. A broken and humble heart God shall not despise. Do good, O Lord, and give pleasure to Zion, that the wall of Jerusalem be built. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, offerings and burnt sacrifices. And they shall offer calves upon your altar. Alleluia. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We ask you, Lord, to guide us together as we study your word today, that we may be transformed, that we may grow, that we may enter into a deeper relationship with you, that we may come to truly experience the beauty of the scriptures and to be united throughout the study, O Lord, in spirit, even though we're apart and we're different homes, that we may be together and united in your spirit. Hear us, O Lord, as we pray with all thanksgiving, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. To Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. All right, so we're going to start right away. I just want to remind you to be as interactive as possible. Share your thoughts. If you have any questions, comments, anything that comes up while we're reading or while we're explaining anything, and if you're a little shy and you don't want to share your thoughts through the Zoom system, you can just submit it through the Slido app or online. All right. So any questions that was still on your mind from last week, we explained what the epistle was all about, and just gave the whole general intro. We talked about the context of the epistle, what Ephesus was really like. We spoke about where St. Paul was and his condition as he was writing this letter. And then we jumped into the first few verses of the epistle. Any questions? All right. So with that, I'll assume that there are none. Okay, so we're going to start with verse 7. Okay? Chapter 1, verse 7. And we'll take up until verse 10. Okay, so 7, 8, 9, and 10. And I'll have it up on the screen as well. And I'll just be referencing the Revised Standard Version, but I mean, if you have the New King James, which is what you'll have in the Orthodox Study Bible or whatever translation you have is fine as well. But just so you know, what we have up on the screen here is the translation from the Revised Standard Version. So you could follow along here, but hopefully you have your Bibles out open so you could highlight and take notes and just get in there with your physical Bible, which is much better than just following on the screen. All right, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Yes.
I had a quick question, sorry.
Oh, yes.
Where we left off last week was the idea of predestination. I want to make sure that I have what you, kind of the last thing that we left off of correctly, in the sense that you were saying the predestination idea was more because God knew that we would fall, that predestining us is more so for our salvation, right? Not more than, like, he knew that we would fall, and he knew that what the plan would be to kind of bring us back. Is that correct?
Yeah, so we look at it exactly as you said it, in the sense of we are predestined for sanctity, for holiness, for salvation, and that fits into this whole economy of divine salvation, or what God did to arrange this whole plan of salvation. And we're actually going to get into a little bit more of that in this next section as well. So this concept isn't going to disappear from those first few verses. So it's really important that we get a good grasp of what St. Paul is referring to. And we could, at the very least, say that it's not this distorted Protestant version of Calvinism where God selected a few people to be saved and just forgot about other people based on how his foreknowledge of their response may be. So at the very least, we can say that's not the case, that he chose his creation, that he destined all of us. And this whole idea that Christ is in all, that, or that he fills all, is just prolific in all of the Pauline epistles and in the scriptures. So there's definitely nothing selective, but it's that he chose us for sanctity, and this is evident in what he designed in his plan in creating us, knowing that we would fall, knowing that we would need to be renewed and our image would be tarnished by sin, and that would need to be renewed by his work. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does.
Okay. So if anybody else is still confused about that, don't hesitate to ask so I can further clarify, because it's not an easy concept to grasp. And there is just so much nonsense that circulates about this concept of predestination, that like there's a select number that are chosen, and if you're not among the chosen ones, you're just out of luck. So this whole idea of predestination in that sense is very disheartening to even hear as a Christian, because that's not the God we believe in, and I want to make sure that we really understand it correctly. So please don't hesitate to ask if this or anything else for that matter is a little confusing. All right. So again, we're going to go from 7 to 10 and just dwell on that specific concept. And then after we dig into those four verses, we'll move on to the next section. So he says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, for he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a dispensation for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Okay, so I know that's a lot. Take a moment to read that one more time, just on your own, because I like to take a moment to read it personally. It usually just sinks in a little bit differently whenever we do that. So take a moment to read it one more time, and then we'll talk about it. Okay, so let's take this in the most basic approach. For starters, he talks about the core of our salvation from a very basic level, almost as in our foundation. Okay, he talks about the source of our salvation or the source of our redemption. So what case is he making here as the source of our redemption?
Is the Father, because he says that he would gather everybody in Christ.
Okay, well, that's, in a more specific sense, that's true. But even in a more basic sense, what he just wants to say, that it is God who gave us salvation. It is his grace. Right? So we don't need to really distinguish between the person, because all the Trinity, every person is working in unity to give us salvation, to save us, to renew us. But in the most basic level, he just wants to emphasize that it's not something that we earned. Okay, it's not something based on our own merit. And when we say we're saved by grace, a lot of times we really take that for granted. A lot of times we just brush right over that and we don't really, you know, digest what that really means. Okay, so Father Lawrence Farley explains it in a very good way. He says, "This flowed from the generous heart of God, as the riches of his grace, which he recklessly and abundantly lavished on us." Here is no careful measuring out of the divine pardon, as if God were afraid of being too generous. Rather, the Father pours out his love and favor and grace in a kind of happy and careless abandon, welcoming all the prodigals home to his table. Okay? So, like Jack just mentioned, it comes from the source of the Father, but even in a more general sense, in the most basic way to look at this, that this salvation comes as a grace, and not just in a superficial sense, but a grace that is lavished upon us. And when you think of something that's lavished on you, it's like poured out. It has no boundary. It's completely unreserved. Okay? And I love the way Father Lawrence Farley explains it, because he even says that this almost comes recklessly. It's almost like it's given without any measure. Okay? Typically, whenever you give, you have to be a little careful, and you have to consider if somebody's going to waste what you give them. All of these things are on your mind. But here he says, God pours out his love and favor and grace almost in a reckless abandon, welcoming everyone. Okay? So, again, this tells us that salvation comes as a grace, not in a selective sense. Not that some are saved and some are doomed, but that God is just so gracious that he pours out his love on all humanity. All right. So, any questions about that very beginning, that little section that we just spoke about before we move on to the end of that section? So, essentially, that's what verse 7 and 8 and 9 are about. About God giving us grace and salvation without measure, and that it is according to the goodness of His will. Okay? Now, in verse 10, there is a very interesting word. Okay? And in the Revised Standard Version, it says that as a dispensation for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him. In the New King James, he says the dispensation as well. Other versions, it says the plan that is set in the fullness of time. What does this word really mean? This plan or dispensation? If you look at the actual Greek word, it's a little different than either of those words. Okay. It's actually like one of those words that can't be directly translated by a single word. You almost have to use a whole phrase or just explain it in several words in order to really understand what this word really means. Okay, so, and Father Lawrence Farley does a good job to break this down, so I'm just going to quote how he explains it here. So he says that the Greek word oikonomia, which is what this word is taken from, this word dispensation or plan, says the Greek word oikonomia is difficult to translate and has a history in Orthodox tradition. You might have heard oikonomia or economy. Like a lot of times you might hear me say the economy of divine salvation. You know, might be wondering, like, well, what does that really mean? Okay, so he's referring to this specific word that St. Paul uses, and we hear it often. It is difficult to translate. The original word comes from oikos. Okay, that's like the root of the word oikonomia. It says originally it referred to the management of a household, because the word oikos, that root word, literally means household. Okay? And thus is sometimes translated administration or stewardship or sometimes arrangements. It's basically like the workings of the household or the arrangements of the system or the whole management that's going on in the household. Okay? So it is this last shade, the arrangements, it is this last shade of meaning that predominates here. The divine economy is the arrangements God made for the salvation of the world through Christ. So think of this word dispensation or plan as the arrangements of salvation. Okay? And a lot of times we think of salvation in a reductionist sense. And what I mean by that is we reduce salvation to one specific component. When we talk about God, we might reduce what He's done to give us salvation to the cross. And of course, the cross is central, but it wouldn't make sense for us to reduce all that He's done to that one single act, or even the resurrection, because we're saved by everything that He did as he walked upon the earth. Everything that he did in interacting with people was salvific. We're saved by receiving the Spirit in Pentecost. We're saved by everything that God has done, that God is doing, and that God will do for us. And on the other hand, we're saved by our response in reciprocation to that. Okay? But on God's end, what he's doing, his arrangements, how he manages and organizes that whole plan, that whole process, from creation to the incarnation, to the crucifixion, to the resurrection, to Pentecost, everything is a salvific work as a whole. Okay? So we have to look at what God is doing for us, even personally now in our lives, as a part of his arrangements, as a part of his plan. Okay? Now, this is a little tough to wrap our mind around, but he wants to really emphasize that in the fullness of time, when Christ came, and you see the Christology, you see the more specific part of all of these arrangements of salvation in Christ, his incarnation, and his crucifixion, and his resurrection. He says that as a dispensation for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So that in Christ, there is a sense of completion in uniting the heavenly and the earthly. And that's a very profound concept, to think that both the heavenly and the earthly are united in Christ. And this is like the core of our soteriology, to really grasp that concept of Christ not just coming to cover our sins and say, okay, you earthly creatures messed up, let me just fix it. He didn't just do that. What he did is he came and assumed our nature in order to elevate the earthly to the heavenly so that we can enter into the heavenly life. And that's what salvation is all about. It is intended for us not just to have a cover over our head. Right? In the Protestant sense of salvation, what comes from Martin Luther, he explains that the work of Christ, and when grace comes from God, was in a sense to be understood as snow covering a dunghill. Right? He explains it in a sense of, we were sinful, so what God did, he sent his son to cover us with his grace. So after God's work, we look like we're as white and as pure as snow. But in reality, that is so far from what God really did in Christ, right? So this is a mystery, but this is essentially what elevates us to the heavenly life. Okay, so any questions there? Any questions about that section before we move on to the next few verses? Okay. So we'll go to verses 11 to 14. Okay? All right, now in verses 11 to 14, he says, in him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and have believed in him were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Okay, so once again, take a moment to read that section on your own and really digest it personally, and then we'll talk about it. All right. So, what do you take from the very beginning of this section? I want to hear from you guys. What do you think?
Is it that we inherited what Christ essentially has, right, through him?
Good. So, he even uses this in a more literal translation, that like we are co-heirs with Christ, or we are, even in the previous section that we spoke about last week, the word that he uses for adoption is not just adoption in an isolated sense, but it is son adoption, right? So even points to inheriting what Christ inherits, because he is the Son of God. So we are adopted as sons so as to inherit what belongs to the Son of God by nature for us to receive by grace. Okay, so this inheritance, again, you see the word to be destined or appointed, is kind of made, it's made perfect, it's kind of finalized by what? Or something that's just like, kind of closes the deal.
Our trust in him.
Well, on his end, he says, "You were appointed, and for the praise of the glory of his glory, in him you also have heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. You believed in him, and then what?" There's a
with the promise of the Holy Spirit.
Perfect. It even implies like a sense of closure. Like whenever you wrap a present, you finish that final touch by sealing it, right? You might put like a little bow and you tie it or whatever you might do. But that seal is almost like that mark of closure. It's the mark of completion. Okay? So, for us, on a superficial level, we see that, okay, God finished his work in us. And we even see that on Pentecost. It's kind of the last climactic major feast of the calendar year. But he finished his work in us by sealing us with the Spirit. But there's a little bit more to it than just saying, okay, we're now sealed with the Spirit and we have the promise of the Holy Spirit so that, you know, the work of salvation is completed or is finished. On a deeper level, what does that really mean to be sealed with the Holy Spirit? Okay, to be set apart and to be sanctified. Very good. Now, in another sense too, which is exactly on the same line as the way you explained it, to be set apart, is to be set apart more specifically like for him, right? And it's to belong to him. It's now to be like dedicated to Him. So that sense of consecration, like to be sealed, is to say like now you belong to God. So the word sealed here is very interesting. It's in Greek, it's sphragis. Okay? Sphragis. So St. John Chrysostom says, by this seal, God shows great forethought for humanity. He not only sets apart a people and gives them an inheritance, but assures it as well. And it's just as if someone might stamp his heirs plainly in advance. So God set us apart to believe and sealed us for the inheritance of future glory. Okay? So this is essentially what that predestination is for, right? And Father Lawrence Farley adds to this thought, and he says, in those days, a seal was used to indicate ownership and therefore authenticity. It's almost like, think about whenever in those old days, whenever a king or an emperor would send a letter. Okay? His signature, what would indicate that these are his words or this is his letter, is whenever he would seal it or stamp it with his ring. Okay? And there would be this sort of melted liquid that solidifies whenever you would have that stamp on it. And that indicates that these words, this letter, this message, is the emperor's message. It is the king's words. Okay? So he says, St. Paul here says that this baptismal bestowal of the Holy Spirit makes believers God's own possession. Okay? Because we see that this is pointing to the work of the Holy Spirit as we are baptized and we receive Him through that chrismation. We are then appointed to God. Okay? So he says, this baptismal bestowal of the Holy Spirit makes believers God's own possession, His newly acquired property. For just as a seal marks something as one's own, so God's bestowing of the Holy Spirit marks us as His own. How beautiful is that? To say that we belong to God. We belong to God. And in a very superficial sense, like where you belong matters. Give me an example before I just continue ranting. Give me an example of how significant that might be. Well, do you guys remember what happened with St. Paul? Why was he even in Rome to write this letter to the Ephesians? But what transitioned him all the way to Rome to be locked up in jail over there? Exactly. So, because he was a Roman citizen, he had the right to be tried in Rome. Okay? So he appealed to have a trial in his own city, which would ultimately benefit him. And that's why, obviously, the trial was delayed because he was in jail for a lot longer. But he was vindicated in the end. But you see here, even in an earthly sense, our own citizenship, where we belong, matters, right? Right now, we as Americans, we have an American citizenship, and we see how convenient it is for us to live our life. And a lot of people that are trying to come into the country, and there are all these laws that are debated about letting people in or not, and it's very dramatic, and people, you know, fight about such a sensitive topic because they know how significant a citizenship is. So for us to recognize that we belong to God is for us to recognize that our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to heaven. We're not living here. Like, we walk through life as if we're on just a business trip. You know, imagine you're working for a company that sends you to another state to work on a project for a few weeks or a few months, even if it's for like a year or two. You might get a little settled in so that you can get situated and take care of yourself, but you're never going to forget home. You're always going to be living your life thinking about where you belong, thinking about where you came from, and thinking about where your ultimate destiny will be. And this, again, what brings our mind back to this predestination. What are we destined for? For heaven, because we are sealed by the Spirit, because our citizenship is with God, is in heaven. So this totally changes the way we live our life. So we live in a way that's not stuck on the legalities of this world. We live in the world, but we're not of the world, right? And the secularism, and you see all of this like relative talk where truth is distorted, and we don't get sucked into that because we don't belong here. Okay? Another word that's worth dwelling on is in the last verse that we mentioned in this little section, in verse 14, he says that this Holy Spirit, he says, is it the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. And in other translations, the word is pledge, okay, which is the pledge of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now, what is this guarantee or this pledge? What does that really mean? So, I can tell you that what it's not is just a simple promise. Okay, and a lot of times we think of a guarantee or a pledge as something like, oh, I give you my word, I'm going to do this or that. I promise you. Okay, but here we actually have something much, much, much more concrete. Okay, so take a look at how St. Jerome explains it. So he says, a guarantee, or in the Greek, aravon, is not the same as a token or pledge. For a guarantee is given as an affidavit and bond for future purchase. Okay? A guarantee is given as an affidavit and bond for a future purchase. But a pledge is an expression of a present reciprocal transaction. Thus, when the money is returned, the pledge is restored by the creditor to the one who has repaid the debt. So from the guarantee, the majestic scope of the future inheritance may be grasped. So the way for us to really look at this is not just a token or a promise. Even though for God to give us His word or to promise us is more than enough. But what this tells us is that there's a sense of like a down payment. Okay? Or, and a fit of it, it's a bond. It's something that is given as a down payment so that the purchase is already initiated. Okay? So there's something much more concrete in that sense of what God has in store for us. It's not just something, oh, you'll get it if you're a good boy. Or you'll get it if this or that. No, but there's a price that he paid for us from his own grace, from his own love. And he purchased us by his blood as a grace for our salvation, for us to be set apart for him, for us to belong to him, for us to always be able to appeal, not just as St. Paul appealed to Caesar in Rome, but for us to appeal to God whenever we're afflicted, whenever we're troubled, we're in sorrow, or whatever it may be. Right? We have someone that we belong to, and it's not just a bunch of words that he gave us to accomplish that, but he paid that price for our purchase by his blood in advance. Okay, so think of it as God giving us that down payment in advance for what is to come later, for that future glory, whenever we live the heavenly life here on earth and experience it in eternity when we experience the second resurrection. All right. Any questions before we move on to the next few verses? Everybody good? Okay. So, we'll take verses, let's go from 15 to 19. I have that up on the screen here as well. So, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might. All right, so just like before, take a moment to read that one more time and then we'll meditate on it. Okay, so a very simple question. What's he doing here? In general, what's the essence of this little section all about? What do you think? If you could just summarize like the very core of what's happening right here in a word or two, what's this really all about? Come on.
I personally would choose the two words, thanksgiving and understanding or enlightenment.
Okay. So this is kind of a little bit more detailed into the whole scope of the general theme. But even if you were to take that from a more general sense, what would you say like those things are within? Like whenever you mention the enlightenment and those things, that's definitely in the heart of it. But what are those things?
It's wisdom, right?
Okay, but what is he doing in general? Like, I want you to take this in the most basic sense.
He's praying for them.
Okay, perfect. He's just praying for them. In the most basic sense, we see that St. Paul here just goes off on a tangent and he's expressing to them his prayers for them, which is absolutely beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. And now, kind of like what Hope was pointing to, what is he praying for? Okay, well, he's praying for them to be enlightened, and you see a whole lot in his prayers. Okay, but generally speaking, St. Paul is interceding for them. So, if you were to take your ministry seriously, it would have to transcend simple words of encouragement. And this is what we see in St. Paul here. Okay? Because St. Paul knows that the essence of his ministry is not to just send some letters. Okay? I mean, it's important for him to encourage them by his letters. But he recognizes the benefit of prayer. And even more specifically, not just any prayer, right? But like Hope just mentioned, he's praying for some serious spiritual matters, right? He's not saying, I pray that you guys have some good weather in Ephesus. He's not saying that, you know, I pray that the law lightens up a little bit, or the legalities are a little friendlier, or the government treats you better, or what. He's not praying for legal matters or superficial matters. He's praying for deeper spiritual matters. He's praying for them to be enlightened. He's praying for them to have wisdom, right? And for them to know God. He's praying for their spiritual life. Okay? This probably indicates his love for them more than anything else. And St. John Climacus reminds us, and I love this quote, and I always mention it when I talk about interceding for people, which is a far greater expression of our love than just talking to them about how much we love them. He says, do not wish to assure everyone in words of your love for them, but rather ask God to show them your love without words. Otherwise, time will not suffice you for both intimacies and compunction. So, without St. Paul even having to say, God, I pray that they may realize how much I care for them, how much I love them, he's showing them his love for them by what he's praying for. He's praying for the most important matters of their life. So anyone in Ephesus hearing this probably wouldn't be the ones reading it, because, you know, it's not like these letters were circulating in abundance. But if they were hearing this, they would be overwhelmed with joy. they would really feel loved, knowing that Saint Paul is praying for nothing better. So let's dig a little bit deeper into what he's really praying for. Like, in these spiritual matters, one thing comes to my attention. I just want to dwell on this for a minute because it's really sad how it's a little lost in the translation. But whenever he says that they may have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of him, and that having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope. So he prays for them to have knowledge and for them to know. It doesn't really come to life what that really means from that translation, to just say that you may know or that you may have knowledge. Now, in the Greek translation, knowledge in general is just gnosis, right? So, technically, whenever you see the word knowledge, the word that it should have come from is gnosis. But there's a little bit more to it than gnosis. Like, there's a little bit more to the word that knowledge comes from. It's not just gnosis. The word is actually epinosis. Okay? So, it's still translated as knowledge. It's still translated as if it's coming from gnosis. But it's not just coming from gnosis. It's coming from epinosis. Now, that prefix, epi, that's kind of attached at the beginning of gnosis, points to something deeper. Okay? Epi, if you know a little bit about etymology, it means above or like higher. Okay? Like, I remember studying these prefixes in anatomy because it kind of helps you to know where different structures are in the body. Whenever something is like epi, it's above something else. So what he's trying to say here is not just for the Ephesians to have knowledge of God, right? But that they may have the true knowledge, the real knowledge, the knowledge that is above knowledge. So it's a sense of like a higher or a greater knowledge that he's praying for, which goes to show that knowledge is one thing and the understanding that comes within the heart is another thing. There could be knowledge in the mind and knowledge in the heart. And that's why he says that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened. Okay? Notice that he's praying for knowledge, but he doesn't say a single word about their mind. Because for us, when we think of knowing something, we think of wrapping our mind around it, right? Like, you want to know God? Okay, study, put your mind to the text of the scriptures and kind of know him on an intellectual level. But what St. Paul is saying here is so much deeper than just an intellectual knowledge. Okay, to know God intellectually is to know God superficially. What he's praying for them is for them to know God with the eyes of their heart. So now there's a knowledge within your soul. And it's essentially that sense of experience. He's praying for them to not just know about him, but to know him intimately, to know him personally. Okay, so again, it's a beautiful reminder for us to really wonder about how we really know God. Do we know Him with our mind, or do we know Him within our heart? There's something deeper there. All right. So, there's a lot more we can say in this section, but I think it's a good place to stop, just for the sake of time. And we'll still go back to this section whenever we pick up next week. But I want to give you a chance to ask any questions that are still on your mind. And I'm going to check Slido if there are any questions on there. So I don't see any questions on Slido, so we're clear there. But if you have any questions that are on your mind now, feel free to throw them out. We still have a minute before we can, before we have to wrap up. So feel free to ask anything, or if there's anything that you want to share, anything that you learned that you want to share with everybody, please feel free to do so. All right. So safe to say, this is a good place to stop. No questions. And again, if anything pops up throughout the week, you're more than welcome to ask at the beginning of our time together next week. It was a pleasure to study this section with you, and I hope that you're still able to join next week, and we'll just pick up from where we are and go from there. Let's all just bow our heads, and we'll conclude with prayer. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, amen. O Lord, hear us as we pray with all thanksgiving. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not temptation, but deliver us from evil. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Go in peace. The peace of the Lord be with you all. Amen.